Following Wednesday night, but tonight, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, the burnt offering. So I'll read beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. He shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. And he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head, and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out at the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side, into the place for ashes. Then he shall split it at its wings, but shall not divide it completely, and the priest shall burn it on the altar, on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Amen. Well, in this particular section, in chapters 1 to 9, we see laws concerning sacrifice, and specifically the laws concerning sacrifice with reference to the laity, or the regular guy in Israel. You see that in chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, and it goes to chapter 6, verse 7. And so you've got the burnt offering, which we're looking at this evening in chapter 1, the grain offering in chapter 2, the peace offering in chapter 3, the sin offering in chapter 4, 1 to 5, 13, and then the guilt offering in chapter 5, 14 to 6, 7. So those are the several offerings. So that is instructions with reference to the worshiper. And then in chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, you have instructions for the priests. So how the priests are to function in terms of these several sacrifices. We know that in chapter 9, they offer up a sacrifice. It is successful. God accepts it on the sends fire down upon the altar. The people rejoice. They shout for joy, or they engage in a loud shout. And then in chapter 10, we see sort of the anti-sacrifice in terms of Nadab and Abihu offering up strange fire. So you have the proper conduct of priests, and then you have the improper conduct of priests that sort of caps off this section on sacrifice. So as I said, tonight we'll just take up chapter 1 in terms of the burnt offering. Next time we may take up several chapters and a lot more of the sacrifices. I think that in some ways chapter 1 is paradigmatic. It kind of gives the pattern, it sort of gives the means, it sort of gives the procedure involved. So we may not necessarily have to rehearse every jot and tittle of every other sacrifice at this particular, or as we move through the book. But I want to look first tonight at the general command concerning the sacrificial system, and that's in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, the specific directions concerning the burnt offering in verses 3 to 17. But in terms of the general command concerning the sacrificial system, remember that we are dealing with the dwelling place of God. God has the children children of Israel build the tabernacle, and that becomes his dwelling place. It doesn't exhaust his dwelling. It's not the only place God is. He's omnipresent. He's immense. He fills all things. But rather, this is representative of his dwelling amongst his people, Israel. And remember, we remember in chapter 40, the tabernacle is completed. According to verse 34, it says, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So Leviticus comes to solve that particular tension, to turn the dwelling place of God into the meeting place with God. And that's the emphasis in terms of the sacrificial system. How does sinful man get into the presence of a thrice holy God? Well, that's what Leviticus responds to, and that's what Leviticus deals with in terms of God's acceptance of sinful man. So we notice in verse 1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. We see as well the mediatorial office of Moses underscored. Notice he calls to Moses, speaks to Moses, and then tells Moses in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. So Old Covenant Israel was taught very clearly that they needed a mediator between them and God. God is a holy God. God is a righteous God. Therefore, Moses functions as the mediator between God and man. So Moses receives command from God, and then Moses delivers those commands to the people. He functions in a prophetic capacity there. One man, one commentator I'm going to lean a lot on in the book of Leviticus, his name is Gordon Wenham. He says, with these words, Moses is told to resume his characteristic role as mediator between God and the people. Moses' special position as the prophet who declares God's will to men as intercessor when they sin. From the burning bush in Exodus 3 to the plagues in Exodus 7 to 12, the law given at Sinai, Exodus 19 and following, and the golden calf episode in Exodus 32 to 34, Moses carries out his role as mediator. Numbers 12, 6 and following likens him to God's confidential servant, while Deuteronomy 18, 15 tells Israel to await another prophet like Moses. So as good as Moses is, Deuteronomy 18, 15, the children of Israel are told to look for a prophet like Moses that would be one of their brethren. And that is a prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter applies that passage to him in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3 at verse 22, and as well on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then he says, hear him. Well, that language of hear him is reminiscent to Deuteronomy 18:15. So Moses is a prestigious man. Moses is a great man, but Moses will be overshadowed by the greater man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So God says in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them. The Geneva Bible says, hereby Moses declares that he taught nothing to the people but that which he received of God. We often say the law of Moses, or we refer to the commandments of Moses. God spoke through Moses. Moses was not the originator. Moses didn't make these things up. Moses didn't conceive of the Levitical law. He didn't conceive of the priesthood. He didn't design the tabernacle. Rather, he was the agent that received these commands and passed them along to Israel. And then after we see the dwelling place of God here, we see the mediatorial office of Moses, and we see the regulative principle of worship. We won't labor this point because I think I do a lot, but notice in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. In other words, God commands how man is to approach him. God doesn't leave it up to the Israelites. God doesn't say, let's have an encounter group. Tell me your thoughts. What would you like to see in the worship of God? That's not how it comes across. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 12, this principle is enshrouded throughout Scripture. It is transcovenantal. Whether you're in the Old Covenant or you're in the New Covenant, this abides. So if you look at Deuteronomy 12, 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. It's intriguing that so many in the Christian church today see that applicable in Old Covenant Israel, but they don't see it applicable in New Covenant Israel. They don't see that we are duty-bound to obey the Scriptures of the New Testament with reference to our approach to God. When you search the New Testament, you don't see a lot of the things that we see in Christian worship at times. And so God demands and God commands and God regulates how His people are supposed to worship. We notice, in, as I have already alluded to, you can turn there, Leviticus chapter 10, specifically at verses 1 and 2. You see the premium God puts on worship that is regulated according to His Word. So after the giving of these commandments concerning sacrifice in chapters 1 to 9, both to the laity and to the priesthood, we see, as I said, at the end of chapter 9, they offer up a sacrifice. Verse 24 says, "Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire," or strange fire, "before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" So that's going to be a recurring lesson that I call our attention to as we move through Leviticus. Under Old Covenant worship, there was a sacrificial system. There was a tabernacle. There was a temple. There were strict regulations on who would serve in that tabernacle or in that temple. There were strict regulations concerning the furniture, concerning the priesthood, concerning the worshiper himself. When we get to the New Covenant, those things are no longer, because New Covenant worship, the positive commands associated with New Covenant worship, do not involve the tabernacle or the temple, because they were temporary and pointed forward to the Lord Jesus. Now that Jesus has come, we don't have a tabernacle or a temple. We don't have a priesthood. We don't have sacrifice. We don't have incense. We don't have the same sorts of things. But we're not free to engage in worship in whatever manner we please. The New Testament contains sufficient data on how the church is to worship her God. So while there is no temple or no tabernacle or priesthood or sacrifice or those things that were extant in the Old Covenant, nevertheless, we find that same premium placed by God through the apostolic authors on the necessity for the children of God to obey God when it comes to the worship of God. In other words, in this New Covenant era, we don't have the prerogative and we don't have the freedom or liberty to dictate how it is we're going to approach God. Rather, we have ears to hear and hearts to receive, and we are bound by God to obey God in the manner of Christian worship. Now, secondly, notice the specific directions concerning the burnt offering. Our focus is going to be primarily on verses 3 to 9 because the other verses are basically the same. So, just with reference to the animals involved, notice you have the burnt offering from the herd in verses 3 to 9. Then you have the burnt offering from the flocks in verses 10 to 13. And then you have the burnt offering of birds in verses 14 to 17. So the burnt offering is the same, it just is dependent upon what you have in terms of resources. So the birds would be for the poor that were in Israel. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 12, Leviticus chapter 12, specifically at verse 8, you see that emphasis. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, "And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring," and that, not able to bring a lamb, because she doesn't have that. She doesn't have access to that. She's poor. She doesn't have the wherewithal to bring a lamb. "Then she may bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean." And remember, this is precisely what Mary brings when her and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple. It's doves. It's not a bull. It's not a goat. But rather it is an offering of birds. They were in a lower economic strata. They did not have the ability to pony up, no pun intended, an animal from their herd or flock. And so that's simply the division in terms of the animal structure in verses 3 to 9, verses 10 to 13, and verses 14 to 17. So whether it's from the herd, whether it's from the flock, or whether it's a bird, this is the manner in which you engage in the burnt offering. Now, there are several things described here in terms of the ritual. And as I said, we probably won't have to duplicate this as we move our way through the rest of the sacrifices. There are variations to be sure. There are several different types: burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering. So there are some differences, there are some nuances, there are some subtleties. But just to get an overview of what the system looked like, I thought it would be helpful to look at Leviticus 1 in a bit more detail. So in the first place, notice the presentation of the sacrifice in verse 3. So verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So the type of offering specified, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd. And then the nature of that particular animal out of his herd is further described. Notice a male without blemish. I mentioned last week that as you move through this detailed legislation, we don't always get all the answers that we want. I mean, there are references. Verse 4 says to make atonement for him. But with reference to the specific details of the why involved in all of these sacrifices, I don't think we get all those questions answered. We get the how, we get the procedure, we get the mechanics or the logistics involved. So with reference to the legislation, it doesn't always provide the specific details about the sacrifices. The original audience knew more about the why. They needed the instruction on the how. We learned something about the how, but we don't know all about the why. However, we have a hermeneutical assistance, or we have hermeneutical assistance, and that hermeneutical assistance is the new covenant. So if this is prefigurement, if this is typical, if this is foreshadowing, and it points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, then I think it's a good guide in terms of hermeneutics to use what we have in the new covenant to help us to understand some of the things that perhaps are a little obscured for us in the old covenant. Again, we're not going to get every answer that we have in terms of question, but we understand in terms of the fuller revelation of the new covenant and the antitypical significance of our Lord Jesus and his coming in fulfillment of all these things, that is a great hermeneutical help in terms of seeking to solve some of the mysteries involved. We can make that particular movement because of the book of Hebrews. If we didn't have the book of Hebrews, we'd still have sufficient information. But the book of Hebrews tells us that it's Christ to whom that system pointed. So if in Hebrews the Apostle Paul is writing to Jewish believers and trying to dissuade them from going back to the Levitical priesthood, he does that by showing that Christ fulfills it. Everything that Moses stipulated in the book of Leviticus, for instance, everything that Moses stipulated by way of the cult and its approach to our living God, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfills that. And so it's a good hermeneutical movement to go back into redemptive history with that knowledge. So when you look at the particulars here, notice it's a male. It says, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male. Now, this is consistent with the first promise of the Messiah. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, taught Israel to look for a male, to look for a man, to look for a he that would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the devil. And so this emphasis on the male of the flock is typical, and it points us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. As well, the necessity of a blemish-free male. Now, the animal wasn't perfect. I don't think there's ever been an animal that's perfect, but it wasn't imperfect. It wasn't a broken leg. It wasn't blind. It wasn't the loser in the barnyard brawl. Rather, it was a blemish-free male. And that underscores something in terms of sacrifice. The word sacrifice implies a pinch. It implies some deprivation. It implies some degree of pain involved. Sacrifice means that something costs you something. If you're giving out of your wealth and there's no pinch whatsoever, then you're not really engaged in sacrifice. This is the lesson of the widow's mites. This is what our Lord Jesus taught us. So with reference to this sacrifice, when the man went out to his flock, he took the best of his flock. The best of his flock that would work hard for him, or the best of his flock that he could sell or trade for other goods and services. And so when it comes to sacrifice, there is a deprivation on the part of the worshiper in terms of his approach to God. It's not that God needs this. It's not that God is in some sort of a state of deficiency and he needs our particular animal and he needs that blood or he needs that food in order to sustain himself. But it's a reciprocity. It is a reflex. It is the reality that the God who saved us is worthy of all that we have. And we signify that by bringing a sacrifice. We signify that by bringing him a token, by bringing something emblematic of our wealth. Again, Gordon Wenham says, sacrifice was at the heart of Old Testament worship. An essential ingredient of sacrifice was that it had to be costly. As David said, I will not offer burnt offering to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. 2 Samuel 24:24. The same sentiment underlies the remark that the offering should be from the herd or from the flock, which meant in practice young bulls, sheep, and goats. The sacrifices were to be domestic animals, not wild animals or game. According to Deuteronomy 14:5, game could be eaten if correctly slaughtered, but not offered as sacrifice since it costs nothing. Furthermore, only perfect animals were acceptable in worship. Only the best is good enough for God. That's the lesson. That's the emphasis. That's what is the demand here. You bring the male, you bring the male that is without blemish. He goes on to say, the prophet Malachi later told those who offered second-rate animals that they were despising the Lord's name and polluting his table. It's not wrong to reflect on Malachi in light of the original legislation, because this legislation was not obeyed. It was not carried out. The people of God throughout the history of Old Covenant Israel wasn't just post-exilic in terms of Malachi, but why do you think the exile came? It came for a whole bunch of reasons, one of which was they weren't worshiping God properly. They were engaged in the formal. They were engaged in the external. They were engaged in simply the outward. And that's what Malachi condemns. You bring the lame, or you bring the blind, or rather you steal sacrifice on the way to the temple in order to present that up to God. God says through the prophet Malachi, offer that to your governor, to your pagan governor, to your Tirshatha. See if you can pay your taxes under Persian occupation with that. See if he'll accept that. What's the obvious answer? Of course he's not going to accept that. And yet you bring these mangy beasts to the living and true God? If fathers are honored by their children, and I'm the great God, where is my honor? Michael Morales says, choosing an unblemished, clean animal from one's own flock or herd not only underscored the personal cost involved. This is why I think it's wise for us to ponder this. We just sort of jump into the narrative and we ask all these questions about what about the bird and what about this and what about the blood? Think about the guy who's got to go out to his flock and he's got to deprive himself of something that is valuable to him, that works for him, that could gain for him. So Morales says, choosing an unblemished, clean animal from one's own flock or herd not only underscored the personal cost involved for an animal that had been raised, fed, and tended at one's own expense, but also facilitated the idea of vicarious substitution. So it comes out of his flock. It is his beast that he presses his hands upon. It is his animal that he presents there before the Lord Most High in the tabernacle. So notice as well, still considering the presentation of the sacrifice, the heart disposition of the worshiper. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So you see the emphasis there. And again, this is what Israel failed to realize as they move through subsequent history, is that God looks upon the heart. If you're there unwillingly, if you're there grudgingly, if you're giving this because you have to, that's not the disposition that you're supposed to maintain. If in the days of Malachi, the people of God fell to such a place where they were actually stealing sacrifices or they were taking blind and lame sacrifices, they didn't offer it up of their own free will. There was not a heart disposition. So I think at times we look back on Old Covenant religion and we say, well, as long as they went through the procedure. No, they need to go through the procedure with the proper heart disposition. They need to be willing to meet their God at the door of the tabernacle and to present their offering unto Him. So the location of the sacrifice is specified at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. So the place, so the tabernacle was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of worship. As well, it was the place where God visibly manifested His presence through that Shekinah glory. So that when the worshiper came there, it was, as it were, Him presenting that animal, not to the priest, not simply to satisfy some requirement, not simply to check off the box and maintain His external purity in terms of covenant. He was there to meet with the Lord in this act of worship. Now notice, secondly, the placement of His hands on the sacrifice. It's probably not just a placing, it's probably a pressing on this particular animal. So the placement of His hands on the animal. You'll see, I think Leviticus 16 teases out or shows us or demonstrates more involved in this particular process. But though there's no command for what He's supposed to think or say or do, most likely He's praying while He's doing this. In an analogous section in Leviticus 16:21, when the high priest lays his hands or presses his hands upon that scapegoat, he's not just doing this silently, he's confessing the transgressions of Israel. And then he sends that goat out into the wilderness as a symbol of or an explanation of expiation, the removal of guilt. So likely the worshiper is doing the same thing. He's got his hands on the animal, he's communing with God. This was the means by which he met the Lord. Now, probably a lot of them weren't saved. Probably a lot of them were saved. They heard the promise in Genesis 3:15. They saw the symbol in Genesis 22. They had been receiving these things from God through Moses all throughout the book of Exodus. They had faith in Yahweh. He was able to bring them out of bondage, and he brought them into this place for worship. So most likely, as he presses his hands upon this animal, he's praying, he's communing, he's living in light of God's goodness. Now, the placement of the hands is duplicated in other sacrifices. You see it in Leviticus 3, Leviticus 4, and then, as I've already mentioned, in Leviticus chapter 16. So notice again in verse 4, then he shall put his hands or press his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf, notice, to make atonement for him. So that's the why. And again, we see that along the way, but what does this mean to make atonement for him? I think the old authors, and I've tried to share this before, they use the language of satisfaction, where we seem to emphasize atonement. Not that it's not right to emphasize atonement, but in the older authors, Reformed and Puritan, they often emphasize satisfaction. And the idea being is that atonement is the satisfaction of divine justice. In other words, God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7:11. There's got to be something to breach that chasm that exists. There has to be a mechanism in place wherein a holy God can accept sinful men. In other words, His anger, His wrath, His fury toward our sin must be appeased. It must be atoned. His divine justice must be satisfied. And so this particular word, we think of the day called Yom Kippur. That simply means Day of Atonement in Hebrew, Kippur. What does that mean? It can mean to pay a ransom price. We see that in the Old Testament. And it also means the payment by a substitute for the sinner. So the animal takes the place of the worshiper. That's the symbolism here. So he lays his hands upon this animal. He presses down upon it. And there is this transference. It's not, you know, mystical. It's not metaphysical. It's probably more legal in terms of approach to God. It is rather, though, this movement, the sinner to the animal, and now the animal is executed in the stead of the sinner. It's substitutionary curse bearing. It's what you have in Genesis chapter 22. It's what you have when Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And when the angel of the Lord stays the hand of Abraham, and then they look and they see a ram caught in the thicket, God did in fact provide a substitute to take the place of Isaac on Mount Moriah. So we've got the payment of a ransom price, and we've got the payment by a substitute for the sinner. So the animal takes the place of the worshiper. You can turn to Leviticus 16. Leviticus chapter 16, specifically at verse 21. So the first goat's already been killed. His blood's already been poured out on the mercy seat for the high priest and for the children of Israel and for that holy place itself. Think about how sort of necessary it was to provide blood of atonement for the very holy place itself, because there was a lot of traffic with sin in that place. So it had to be purified, it had to be cleansed. So that first goat is gone, and then in 16:20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So you see that, payment of a ransom price. You've got this blood of the goat shed and that poured on the mercy seat. And then you've got this substitutionary atonement on the part of this second goat. So the sins are confessed, they're laid upon the goat. The goat's driven off into the wilderness and they bear it no more, at least for a year. When we come to Scripture, we see this sort of a concept in other places. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21. The idea of a payment of a ransom price in order to appease or satisfy the wrath of God. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 21. 2 Samuel 21. Notice in verse 1, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Long story short, the Gibeonites say, we want 7 men, and we want them to hang. And God approves that, David approves that, they hang the 7 men, and look how the end of the passage, or look how the narrative ends. So in verse 14, they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan his son in the country of Benjamin, in Zelah, in the tomb of Kish his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Justice was satisfied, there's acceptance now. So the famine was as a result of sin that had been undealt with. Now that the sin is dealt with, God hears prayer and God then sends rain. It doesn't say that specifically. That's the implication, though. After that, God heeded the prayer of, for the land. And then notice in 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Specifically at verse 18, Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. This is the same location as Moriah, the same location as the temple. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. Now Araunah looked and saw the kings and his servants coming toward him. So Araunah went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. Then Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. Now Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king, Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. So you've got this satisfaction of divine justice to make the way of acceptance for the guilty sinner. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, it's hard to miss the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. It's unfortunate that many in the church have missed the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, but it's very difficult. Behold, the Lamb of God who does what? He takes away the sin of the world. He gives us, well, let's just look at a few of these passages, because the reality is that penal substitution has fallen on hard times. Matthew chapter 20, I cited this the other night in the sermon on Sunday night, 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is substitutionary atonement. That is the satisfaction of divine justice by the holy, harmless, undefiled one. That is the substitute that stood in our place, received God's wrath, so that he could indeed provide a way of access for us men to the presence of God Almighty. As well, look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and this is just a sampling. There really are more texts in the New Testament that highlight substitutionary atonement. Notice in Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God the Father made him, Christ the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's clearly substitution. In other words, God lays upon the Lord Jesus our sin. That doesn't mean Jesus is personally a sinner. He's not an adulterer. He's not a murderer. This is imputation. This is a legal transaction. Our sin is imputed to the Son of God. He is punished for us, and then his righteousness is imputed to us. It's the great exchange. We bring filth and disgust and unrighteousness to him, and he cleanses us and gives us that righteousness that avails with God. Galatians 1:4-3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He gave himself for our sins. Look at Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Substitutionary atonement. So when that man lays his hands upon the animal, there is this transference. There is this sin conveyed to this beast. The beast is punished in his stead. It typifies the Lamb of God who gets our sin imputed to him, and he's punished in our stead. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. He says, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Titus 2:14, the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So you see, substitutionary atonement. That's what the Bible teaches. Penal substitutionary atonement. There have been those very recently that deny this doctrine. In fact, one goes so far as to say that if penal substitutionary atonement is correct, then it makes God the biggest child abuser on the face or in the cosmos. This idea that God would punish his son in our place is cosmic child abuse. Well, that's an absolute misreading of not only Leviticus chapter 1, but the New Testament commentary to give us the significance of Leviticus 1 and to give us the significance of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then one final passage, and again, this is a few among many. Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. Notice in verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood." You've redeemed us to God by your blood. Substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary curse bearing. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So going back to the book of Leviticus, if you follow the argument, if you follow the significance in terms of Christ's sacrifice for his people, you cannot possibly conceive that Jesus loses any for whom he died and for whom he was raised again. There is an eternal security for the people of God. The just gave himself for the unjust. The one died in the stead of the many so that the many could have everlasting life. So in this burnt sacrifice or burnt offering, you see that typified, you see it prefigured. So going back to Leviticus chapter 1, we notice thirdly the slaughter of the sacrifice in verse 5a. And then present it to the priest so that it can be placed on the fire. This was a bloody system. It was a smelly system. It was a system that underscored God's holiness and their sinfulness. And so the worshiper slaughters the sacrifice according to verse 5a. He shall kill the bull before the Lord. Now notice then the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice according to verse 5b. This is the priest's task. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So we've got the worshiper, he kills it, he cuts it up, he hands it to the priest does the sprinkling. And then in verses 6 to 9, we see the burnt part of the burnt offering. The entirety of the animal is burned here, except for the skin. The skin remains. We see that in chapter 7. You can look there specifically at verse 8. It belongs to the priest. 7:8, and the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. There are certain sacrifices where there are priests are eating of it, and there are participation on the part of the priest and even on the part of the worshiper. The burnt offering is not the case. The burnt offering is completely burnt. It's completely offered except for the skin. So nothing is left and nothing is eaten of it. So the worshiper skins the animal and cuts it in pieces according to verse 6. The priest prepares the fire on the altar in verse 7. Now, there's a bit of debate, at least as I picked up in the commentaries, on the nature of this particular fire. I think the older Jewish commentary and perhaps older Christian commentary suggested it was that fire that comes down in Leviticus chapter 9, and then it's kept in perpetuity by the priesthood going forward. Others suggest, no, that was one of the priestly tasks, was to make sure that the fire was lit and that it was going and that it was able to engage or to consume the burnt offering. I did not have the time to go through all of that, but just know there are those two positions. Either way, there's a fire there so that the priest can take these pieces of the worshiper's animal and put it on there so that it can be consumed by the fire. The entirety of the animal, 9a, and then notice the offering is a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, brethren, this is in the language of men. It's according to an improper predication. God doesn't have a nose because he's a spirit. God does not have the same sort of capacity or a similar capacity or the nature of man in terms of, wow, that smells good or that doesn't smell good. I think the emphasis here is on approval. The emphasis here is on God's acceptance. The emphasis here in verse 9 and replicated or duplicated again in verse 13 and then again in verse 17. In each instance, it says it is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So approval, acceptance. If you turn back to the book of Genesis, you already see this sort of indication in Genesis chapter 8. After Noah emerges from the ark, we see him offer up sacrifice to the Lord. And according to Genesis 8:20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. And then as well, God willing, we'll see this same turn of phrase this Sunday night in our study in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told to walk in love. And in chapter 5 at verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So this animal in Leviticus chapter 1 that was correctly dealt with, processed, the animal that was a substitute for the worshiper, the animal that had its throat cut, that was then cut it into pieces and laid upon that altar, that was a soothing aroma to the Lord. So when God's people worship God in an appropriate manner, when God's people sacrifice in an appropriate manner, when God's people approach Him in the manner that He specifies, that is pleasing to Him. So there is this sense that sin produces or creates this chasm or this breach, and it's this sacrificial system that repairs the way and enables the Israelite to enter in to the very meeting place with God Most High. So in conclusion, we learn first the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man. This is the most frequent of the offerings. It's to be done daily, this burnt offering. As well, we learn in the book of Hebrews, specifically with reference to the Day of Atonement, but probably for the faithful, it was more reminiscent than just on that day, that there is a reminder of sins every year. So when the worshiper took that animal and the worshiper cut the throat of that animal, when the worshiper cut up that animal to present to the priest, no doubt, as I said, he's praying and he's probably not saying, you know, can I have, you know, a new summer home by the lake? He's probably rehearsing his sin. He's probably rehearsing the desire for rightness with God and acceptance by God. And then this emphasis on sacrifice in order to meet with God underscores the sin problem. If man was not sinful, he would have just wandered right into that dwelling place, right into that tabernacle without any problems. He could have approached the glory of God the way that Adam and Eve communed with God in the garden in the cool of the day. It wasn't until sin was introduced in the garden that there was a breach. The implication prior to that, or the implication is that they had communion in the cool of the garden at that particular time. Adam and Eve finished their daily task. They met with the Lord God Most High. But sin brings a breach. Morales says, Israel's sins must be dealt with, expiated. Only a cleansed humanity may belong to Yahweh. The way to God then is through a bloody knife and a burning altar. That's the emphasis in chapters 1 to 9. You don't get into the presence of God as a sinner without the shedding of blood. As well, we see the acceptance by God. Now, if you turn to the prophets, you see this threat of or a penalty of non-acceptance. Look at the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 14. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people, for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence." So you see here, the deal is done. They are going into judgment. That's not, you know, he's already told Jeremiah that this is going to happen. 70 years. They're going to be in the Babylonian captivity. That's the context for do not pray for this people. So don't take that and say, well, I'm not going to pray for Chilliwackeans that they come to know the Lord. No, it's a different context. It's a different setting. Pray for Chilliwackeans that they may know the Lord. But in this context of impending judgment and doom, one of the things underscored is that when they sacrifice, I'm not going to receive it. And then notice in Hosea the prophet, Hosea chapter 8, same sort of an emphasis. If the height of Israel's religion was acceptance by God through this sacrificial system, then a great curse or a great problem or penalty was non-acceptance by God when the sacrifice was offered. No, I'm sorry, Hosea chapter 8, specifically at verse 13. "For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt." And then again in Amos 5. Amos 5, specifically at verse 22. Amos 5:22, "Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream." So while Israel's living in abject rebellion against God, he's not going to accept their sacrifice. He's not going to accept their offering. But in Leviticus, we see that when this process is followed, when the worshiper brings the heart, when he does this out of free will, when he does it with a desire to commune with his God, God accepts it. It's a soothing or a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then finally, in terms of the typology, the male points to the Lord Jesus. The blemish-free points to the Lord Jesus. The sweet aroma to the Lord points to the Lord Jesus. And the work of atonement points to the Lord Jesus. So you've got Jesus Christ all throughout the book of Leviticus. So for those who say, I don't want to read my Old Testament because it's not about Jesus, it's exactly about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and that's why you should read your Old Testament. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that it connects together, for the consent of the parts, the scope of the whole. And we give praise to you for including us in this wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you for the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May we rejoice in this. May we express our gratitude, and may we live lives that are consistent with our high calling in the Lord Jesus. And we pray in his most blessed name. Amen. Well, any questions or comments?
Because I've got two books to recommend. Go ahead.
Is that an accurate picture?
Yeah.
Is it? Cool.
Yeah, it is.
The one on the right, I didn't think so. But...
No, not the right. That one, the 10.
Yeah, the left.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mentioned before that Venice used to put one up out at Camp Hope, right? They put a model, like a replica.
Really?
Oh yeah, it was really cool. Neat. Yeah, you could kind of bebop through there and see what it looked like, and it was scale. It was
much bigger than one of us.
It was bigger.
Oh, yeah, I would say.
Yeah, it does seem like it was bigger.
It was pretty small.
Yeah. But anyways, it was quite fun, or not fun, but you kind of get a look at it. Yes, sir.
How do we understand the progression of the sacrifices, like the way they're recorded in the Bible? Mm-hmm. Because up to Noah, which I think was about 2,000 years, correct?
Yeah.
It's pretty vague as you know, what they do specifically.
Yeah.
As it progresses, it gets more and more and more detailed. Mm-hmm.
It gets more detailed and legislated in a formal way, but yeah, just even looking at Genesis 8, Noah offered up a burnt offering, a burnt sacrifice. So there were things present, and probably through oral tradition they passed it along, but we get to a stage in Israel's development or history where now it's a bigger group of people, it's a more formal setting, it's a people that's going to move into a land, they're going to have a permanent temple. So the tabernacle is sort of preparatory for that, and legislation comes at that stage. So when the, you know, and it's more of an old covenant imposition. So not that there wasn't sacrifice prior to the formalization of the old covenant, but there wasn't an old covenant at the time of Noah. So though there were those sacrifices, if you're kind of paying attention. And
it's never, like, never really outlined specifically. We know Cain offered
Abel offered the blood, and Cain offered food. Yeah.
Which probably wasn't wrong, depending on their...
That's another
grain offerings and...
Another big debate is some say, well, Cain was obviously wrong because he didn't offer blood. I'm not sure that's the thing going on. Later, you know, Hebrews 11 says, by faith Abel, right? So Abel brought the sacrifice with the right disposition. So was it the wrong sacrifice and wrong disposition? Or was it an okay sacrifice, but the wrong disposition? I'd be more inclined to say it was the wrong disposition that Cain had. But if you know, when Adam receives the skin covering from God, it may have been, I don't know, because I kind of think maybe he would have said, oh, and by the way, make sure it's blood that you bring, you know, to God. It seems that he didn't, you know, take some leaves. We tried the leaves, and that didn't avail. It was God who took this animal, killed it, and then took the skin and covered us. So whenever I've gone through that, I thought, yeah, there's pretty good arguments on either side. So. Yes, sir.
So, like, with the sacrifices in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. why don't, like, you often see them being burnt? Why don't we see Jesus being burnt then?
Why don't we see Jesus being burned? Because God ordained crucifixion. That's a good question. I mean, crucifixion is the means by which God intended. We have the prophetic announcement of that in Psalm 22. A bloody execution was the purpose or the specifics involved. Some have said, well, it didn't really matter how Jesus died. Well, the passage we looked at on Sunday night, it does seem to matter how Jesus died. I must go, I must be crucified. So there was in the mind of the Savior a specific way that he was going to exit this world. And it wasn't going to be through fire. It wasn't going to be through, you know, COVID. It wasn't going to be through choking on his soup or whatever. It was going to be through the shame of the cross.
I
mean, the actual animal's dead when you kill it. And then it's offered up in terms of the fire. So it's not the fire that kills the animal. The animal is killed and then he's placed into the fire. It's kind of like falling. It's not the fall that gets you. It's the sudden impact at the end that really is the bummer there. So, yes?
I'm just wondering if someone wasn't willing to offer, did they just not do it then?
Well, I would imagine they did it. I would imagine they did it because there was a status, not just vertically, but horizontally. They were a community, and part of being in that community was abiding by the legislation. So there was probably people that came that didn't have the same heart as someone else. Was everyone a David? I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Probably not. And then, as I said, you see that really vividly in Malachi. So I don't think in Malachi's day this was a brand new thing. I think if you looked in, you know, even those passages that I mentioned, you know, Hosea and Amos, those are not post-exile. They're not at the time of Malachi. They're pre-exile. Hosea is a very early prophet. So already back then, God is saying, look, I'm not going to receive it. Well, the reason is because you're sinning against each other and you don't have the heart and, you know, you're not engaged in righteousness. So, yeah, there's always a remnant in Israel that was faithful, that was believing, and that this was a great help and encouragement to them. But in terms of, you know, could they maintain status even without a regenerate heart?
Yeah.
When you look at Hebrews 9, it seems to make a distinction between the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from sin, and the conscience from sin, and then the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, where it was for the flesh. There was an externalism involved or built in, so that you could maintain purity and holiness without being saved. You can maintain your status in the covenant community.
And one more thing.
Yes?
He was saying about the blood of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it doesn't say curses or things on a tree.
That's right. Yeah, that's another passage that I think points forward to the crucifixion of the Lord. Great. Deuteronomy chapter 21. And Paul cites that in Galatians 3 when he highlights that Christ has become a curse for us. Yes, excellent. Good point. All right.